Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll read together beginning at verse 25. Ephesians 4 and the verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak ye every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his own truth. We will bow in prayer together and let's seek the face of the Lord. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, we rejoice today that we are privileged to meet here in thy house and in thy holy presence. We draw near to thy throne of grace through the name of Christ and upon the basis and foundation of the great work that he has done for his people. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us, thou wilt receive of us now, for we are poor and needy. Lord, we pray that we'll know that anointing that thou dost give to those who seek thee. We pray that in this time of Bible study our hearts will be challenged and will be quickened. And we pray, Lord, that we will be enriched in the inward man, even by the Spirit of God himself as he unfolds to us the things of life. So bless us and abide with us and grant us thy help, we pray in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, over the last couple of weeks we have been looking at this rule of biblical hermeneutics, namely comparing Scripture with Scripture. And today we want to continue with that rule. It is an expansive one as far as the different features of it are concerned in the Word of God itself, and therefore we're going to have a further look at this line of thought today by the help of the Lord. And the first matter I want to deal with is what's called the use of the negative in the Word of God. You'll find that the Holy Spirit frequently uses the negative in Scripture. And when we study and when we compare the verses where the negative is used, we will find that it is used for unique purposes. And one of those unique purposes is actually to teach that which is most positive. So by the negative, the Holy Spirit teaches that which is positive. Now look with me here at the very place we read today, just to get you introduced to what I am saying here when I talk about the Spirit's use of the negative. And we find here in the verses that we read that the positive follows the negative. If you look with me at verse 28, for example, it says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour." So you have the negative, we're not to steal, and of course that would remind us of the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," and that's of course what's in view here. Then it's followed by the positive. Or verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers." And you can go through these verses for yourself and you'll find that there that you have this use of the negative where it is followed by the positive. So Paul is showing us here that the believer is not to commit certain sins, and then he enlarges on that by stating positively what they should do. Now, of course, in this passage we have a classic example of what real repentance actually is, because repentance is both putting off and putting on. And that's how this passage starts out, because back in earlier verses, it says in verse 22, put off the old man. Verse 24, put on the new man. And then he develops that by the use of the negative followed by the positive. You put off and you put on. And then he gives these examples. We're not to steal, rather we're to labor. We're not to use corrupt communication, but we're to use language that will edify others. Or verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say in verses 31 and 32 what we should do. Verse 32, we should be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and so on. So there is this use of the negative followed by, the use of the positive follows the negative. And then there are other scriptures where the positive is not implied, is not supplied, but is actually implied. Let's turn to some verses where that is found. In Isaiah 42 and verse 3, Isaiah 42 and the verse number 3, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. And it says in that great verse, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. And there you have the negative. Now the positive is not supplied, but it is implied, it's inferred. And what I'm saying is, when you read that verse, the implication is that the Lord, rather than bruising or breaking the bruised reed or quenching the smoking flax, rather than doing that, he's going to deal tenderly and gently with those who are described under those terms. Those who are like the bruised reed, believers who are discouraged, believers who feel downcast and depressed. The Lord's not going to break them. He's not going to quench them. Rather, he's going to strengthen them and encourage them. But in this verse, you just have the negative. A bruised reed will he not break. But the implication is, rather than breaking it, he will support it. So the positive there is inferred. And this is another use of the negative by the Holy Spirit. It just states the negative, and then the positive is implied. Or another example is in John 10 and verse 35, where the Lord speaks and he says the scripture cannot be broken. At the end of verse 35 of John 10, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified, and so on. The inference is that the scripture must be fulfilled. So the Lord speaks here negatively. The scripture cannot be broken. And when you read that, the immediate impression is, the immediate implication is, well, that means the scripture is going to be fulfilled. It's going to come to pass. It can't be broken, which means it will be fulfilled. So they're just two verses where you have the use of the negative and the positive is clearly implied. Now, as you think your way through Scripture, you will find this over and over again. That is, the negative is used, the positive is not actually supplied, but immediately you can see it. If you take the commandments of the Lord, where the Lord says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, and so on, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not kill, while the negative is expressed there, you're able to discern and see the positive aspect of that. Instead of killing, we are to preserve life. Instead of stealing, we are to respect others' property and so on. The positive is clearly implied. Or if you, that's negative commandments that require or request positive obedience. Or if you take another example, negative threatenings that set forth positive calamities. Now think of the third commandment where the Lord says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Then he says, for I will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now there's a negative commandment, but you'll find if you think about it, that there's a negative threatening, or I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain. A negative threatening, but it does imply a positive calamity. If you take the Lord's name in vain, then you will be guilty. You will come under judgment. So you've all these different ways. Or one of the most interesting ones is over in Hebrews 13, where you have an example of a negative promise that sets forth positive comfort. Now, don't be put off by those terms. There's only way to put it for you to get a hold of this. You better go through all this again and get it into your mind. Where we talk about negative commandments requiring positive obedience, or negative threatenings that imply positive calamities, or then negative promises that set forth positive comfort. So look, or Hebrews 13 and verse 5. At the end of that verse it says, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now there is a negative promise. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. What does it imply? It implies a very positive comfort that we will have the presence of God. He will be with us, people. Now, this is one of the most striking verses in this sense in which it's written, where it's written negatively, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." When you look at the original language, and I checked this out yesterday just to refresh my mind, in the first part of that, he has said, "I will never leave thee." There are actually two negatives there. And then when you come to the third part of the verse, "nor forsake thee," we can't see it in our English translation. But in the second part of that statement, "nor forsake thee," there are three negatives. So I could read it this way: "I will never, never leave thee, and never, never, never forsake thee." That's the way it is in the Greek. And when you look at it and see how emphatic it is in the original language, it helps to see that this is a negative promise, but how positive it really is. It's very emphatic. "I will never, never leave thee. Never, never, never forsake thee." And you couldn't have it any more positive when you think about it, when it's put that way. And that's how the Lord impresses things upon our hearts. If he simply said, I will be with thee, and I will keep thee, as he does say, that would be one thing. But when he uses the negative, and there is in that negative promise a very positive comfort, well, then it really thrills the heart. The Lord wants us to see this and to understand this. And this is how this verse is actually written. It's a fascinating verse, actually, when you look at it and consider it carefully. So that's another way in which the negative is used in Scripture. You find that the positive follows the negative. You find that the positive is not supplied, but is implied. And then you'll find that the Bible poses questions that demand a negative answer, but express a very positive truth. Now look with me at a couple of those. We could go, for example, to Job 11 verse 7. Job 11 verse 7. Here is a question. It demands a negative answer, but it expresses a very positive truth. Job 11 verse 7 says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" Now that is a question, or there are two questions there really, and they demand a negative answer. "Canst thou by searching find out God?" and so on. Well, no one can find out God. That is, in his own personal search. It's just not possible. The human mind is not capable of finding God. That is what this verse, this question is actually saying. And therefore, it teaches the positive truth that the mind of man is limited and finite. Because we cannot find out God by our own search. We can't find out the Almighty unto perfection. So it's clearly here a question that demands a negative answer. No, we can't find out God. But what does it teach us? It teaches us just how limited and finite we are. And therefore, it teaches us that we need a special revelation. The only way a man can find out God is in his own word. And through the revelation that he has given. So, while the question does demand a negative answer, it certainly presents a very positive truth. That is, that we are limited and finite and weak and so on, and we need the Lord to intervene and give us light and give us understanding. Or Matthew 6:27, where you have a question posed by the Lord Jesus Christ about adding one cubit unto your stature. "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature. So no one can do that. That question demands a negative answer. You can't make yourself any taller. In fact, there are some people, some Bible scholars, who would see, in addition to the obvious meaning of this verse, they would actually see it as a reference to life itself. You can't extend your life. That's another way of understanding this verse. But that's beside the point. You can't add to your stature, or you can't add to your life. But the point that the Lord is making by this is that immoderate worry is useless. That's the point that he's making by that question. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Because that's the context. If you go read the previous verses, it says, take no thought, verse 25. And that word thought means anxious thought. Anxiety does not change anything. Immoderate worry does not solve any problems. And then the Lord starts to illustrate that in different ways. And one of them is this question that demands a negative answer. You can't add to your stature. You can't lengthen the days of your life. And therefore he's showing you that to worry about whatever it might be that comes your way, that the Lord permits to come into your life, is useless. It's useless. When you think about it, the uselessness of worry actually comes out there very clearly. If you go down those verses, the Lord shows that worry is needless. Because he says, what about the little birds and the grass of the field? The Lord takes care of them. In fact, he puts it that way. Your heavenly Father feedeth them. So if he feeds the birds and he's not their heavenly Father, is he not going to feed you? So to worry is needless. Then to worry is useless, because it's not going to change the situation. And if only we could learn that, if we could only get that into our hearts, because, well, we all, to one degree or another, tend to worry. It's part of our fallen nature. It's the result of being sinful. There are some who have a greater problem there than others, as we all well know. But at the end of the day, worry is not only needless, because the Lord's going to look after his people. Worry is useless. It doesn't change anything. And if you go further down, you'll find that worry is actually godless. In the sense that it's what the unsaved are doing all the time. After all these things, do the Gentiles seek? They're always concerned about this life and money and so on and so on and so on. And the Lord reminds his people very sharply that we must avoid that in order to not fall into that trap of immoderate worry. And then, if you take another question the Lord poses, Matthew 16:26, where it says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's another question that demands a negative answer. If a man gains the whole world and loses his own soul, well, of course, he has gained nothing. But the point that's made there is that the soul is of incalculable value. That's really the point that's made by that question. We can't really estimate the value of the soul. And that's what the Lord wants us to see. So, here's another use of the negative in the scripture. You have questions that demand a negative answer, but they do express a very positive truth. Now, I've just given you here what I hope will whet your appetite to go to the scriptures and look at the negatives, how the Holy Spirit uses the negative, the word no, the word not, or that kind of language, and study it out and just see for yourself what he's actually doing, how he's teaching you much by use of the negative. And I've given you some examples here in these remarks. So we leave that, and then we move on secondly today to this point, that when we come to compare scripture with scripture, remember this is all part of comparing scripture with scripture. When we come to compare scripture with scripture, we find that we have to use what's called sanctified reasoning. Sanctified reasoning. Now, from the way in which the Word of God is written, it's very obvious that the Lord wants us to use the powers of reasoning that he has given to us. And therefore, there is a place in the study of Scripture for what I've called sanctified reasoning. You have a mind, you have an ability to think, and you are to apply that to your study of the Word of God. You are to use the mind the Lord has given you. That's the problem with so many. Believers are to think, but they don't think. The Lord says in Philippians 4, verse 8, think on these things. We are to think. As we read the Bible, we are to think. We're to say to ourselves, what is the Lord saying? What's the truth that's here? What do I see about myself? What do I see about Christ? You're to use your mind as you read the Word of God. And you will find that the Lord does require us, or He shows to us that He wishes us to use the mind or the reasoning process. Again, if you go to Matthew chapter 6 and look at verse 30, where He says, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Now that makes you think. And what the Lord is showing us here is, as I said earlier, He cares for the grass of the field, so He's going to care for His people. But what's the reasoning that's in that? It's simply this. There's an argument here from the lesser to the greater. That's the reasoning process that's there. God looks after grass. That's a remarkable thing. So if He looks after grass, which is of less importance, much less importance than His own, the well-being of His own children, then He's not going to care for them. There's a reasoning there, you see, involved in that. And when we come to Scripture, you'll find that argument everywhere in the Bible. The argument from the lesser to the greater. And then you also have in Matthew 7, verse 11, another example of this. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now again, here's an example of the fact the Lord wants us to think. He wants us to reason. He's using a reasoning process. A father who's evil, that he's got an evil nature, he gives good things to his children. Then how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him, to them that seek Him? There is there the use of reasoning. And again, there's the argument from the lesser to the greater. The evil parent gives good things to his child. Therefore, how much more will the Lord, who is infinitely good and gracious, give to His own people that which is good for them? So we have this example in the Lord's teaching of the use of reasoning. You'll find that the Apostle Paul shows that it's legitimate to reason our way through things. If you turn to Romans, look at Romans chapter 8. Of course, that whole passage is a great example of the use of reason. I'm just showing you scriptures here that teach this, that we are to use the method of reasoning things out, because that's what we find in the Word itself. So Romans chapter 8. In fact, we can go right down all these verses and look at them where there are questions. For example, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? What things? Well, the things that have just preceded it, about God foreknowing us and predestinating us to be His people and to be like His Son and calling us and justifying us and so on. And then the question is asked, well, what will we say to all this? Well, here's the answer. If God be for us, and that word if, don't be put off by that or don't misunderstand it. It really means since. Since God is for us. And we know He's for us because He has chosen us and He's ordained us to eternal life and He has foreordained it will be like His Son. That's how we know He's for us. And since we know that God is for us, well, who can be against us? It doesn't mean that no one will be against us. It means that no one can be against the believer and succeed in destroying the believer. That's what it means. There's reasoning there. And you can run all those questions, because there are actually five or six questions that Paul puts to us. Like verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. He's reasoning here. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. And then in response to that, he said, well, Christ died and Christ rose and ascended and is interceding for us. So we can't be condemned in the light of the fact of the sufficiency of the work of Christ. So Paul is showing us write down these verses, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, and so on, that the believer is to use the reasoning process. Now, if you look at verse 32, where he asks another question, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, there is the reasoning process again, and the argument there is from the greater to the lesser. Just to show you this, in Matthew we saw how the Lord uses reason and shows us that we're to use it. And we can argue from the lesser to the greater. The Lord looks after a bird. Well, he's going to look after me. That's what the Lord's saying there. That's from the lesser to the greater. But here's from the greater to the lesser. The Lord gave Christ. He delivered him up for us. That's the greatest sacrifice. The death of the Lord Jesus and all that they endured. Therefore, will the Lord not, through Christ, with Christ, freely give us all things? That is, all those things that are for our spiritual benefit and so on, will he not give them to us? There's an argument there from the greater to the lesser. So, we can see in Scripture itself that when we compare verses, we are to reason things out. We are to use that, what I've termed sanctified reason. We may draw inferences and deductions and conclusions. You read a verse like these that we've just noticed in Romans 8 and you start to think about it. It opens up a panorama of truth and consolation for your soul and food for your mind. And in that way, you'll be built up in the faith and will be strengthened in the inward man. Then turn over to James chapter 4. And I just want you to see something here that shows to us that it is right and proper not only to reason things out, but to use our own minds, the Lord helps us, but we can make deductions or we can come to conclusions that may not be expressed in so many words. And here's an example of this. James chapter 4 verse 5. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? James 4 verse 5. Now, look at those words, the spirit that lusteth in us, or dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy. And he says, do ye think the scripture saith in vain? Now the point is, those words, the spirit that dwelleth in us, lusteth to the envy, they're not found in the Bible. That is, as a direct question like this. They're not found anywhere in Scripture. That is, in the Old Testament. And what is going on here? Well, what you are looking at is the Apostle James is showing us that a lawful deduction may be made in the study of Scripture. And this is an example of it. Because the Scripture does teach that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. That is, our own human fallen spirit. It lusts to envy. That's taught in Scripture in many, many places. Not in so many words as we have here, but the Scripture does say it. It says it here and there. One word here, another word there, and you bring it all together and you arrive at this conclusion that the heart of man, the spirit that's in man, is lustful, it's envious. And yet James puts it this way, as if it were actually a direct quotation. But what it is a deduction. Because those words are not quoted directly from some other verse. This is an example of an inference, a deduction. And it comes, you see, as part of this reasoning process. You go through the Word of God and you read that the Lord hates pride. And that the Lord commands his people not to be jealous or envious. And you discover that the root source of that, pride and envy, is in our own hearts. Our own evil spirit that dwells within us. So you bring all that together and you make this deduction that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. But that's what it is. It's a deduction. It's not actually a quotation. So as an example of this matter of arriving at truth by reasoning, by deducing things, by working things out, getting some light here, some light there, and so on. And this all happens as you compare Scripture with Scripture. And I think a way earlier on, at some point I referred to the Confession of Faith, which says in the first chapter, dealing with the Word of God, that all things that are necessary for our salvation and so on are either taught directly in Scripture, but or may be deduced from Scripture. And that's true. So as we get a knowledge of the Word and we think about it and reason our way through it and so on, we can come to conclusions and deductions that are not contrary to any revealed statement or any direct statement in Scripture. That's the important thing, because when I talk about sanctified reasoning, we must keep in mind that whatever conclusions we come to, if they contradict the Word of God, well, it's not sanctified reasoning, it's reasoning without sanctification. And we've got to be careful, therefore. And then the third thing I want to say today, as we think about comparing Scripture with Scripture, is that when we do so, general statements must be qualified. Now, let me give you an example or two of what I mean by a general statement. Turn to Proverbs, chapter 16. And you know that the book of Proverbs is full of statements and inferences and principles and so on. So look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6. It says, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers." Take those opening words, children's children, that's grandchildren, are the crown of old men. Old man. Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Then look at Proverbs 18, verse 22. "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favour of the Lord." Now, those are two general statements. In other words, grandchildren are the crown of their grandfathers. Whoever finds a wife finds a good thing. But you see, they've got to be understood, those two general statements, in the light of other Scripture. Because sometimes children are a heartbreak. And sometimes a woman is far from being a good thing. I have to smile there, because I know the women are going to say, "Well, he's getting at me." But I'm not getting at any of you here. But anyhow, women always feel that way for some reason. I don't know why it is, but we have to. It's also true of men. Let's turn it the other way around. If it said, "Whoso finds a husband finds a good thing," that's not always true either. You see, those are general statements, and there are other scriptures that show the fact that a woman may not always be a good thing. She may be heartbreak. A contentious woman, it talks about in Proverbs, is like a continual dropping on a rainy day. It's good below an old roof, and the drop keeps coming down. That's how the Lord describes a contentious woman. Very vivid description. It's enough to wear you out. But anyhow, that's how the Lord speaks. And therefore, these are general statements that have to be qualified. You just can't say it's always a good thing, or that children are always a glory to their grandfathers and so on. It's not always the case. It's simply saying that where those children are godly, then they're a joy to their grandparents. Or where a wife is godly, well, that man has found a good thing and rejoices in what the Lord has given unto him. So general statements must be qualified. And when they are, well, they're not going to clash with other verses. Now, a few more minutes left. You remember those words there in Matthew 7, verse 1, that people love to quote, especially against free Presbyterians? Matthew 7, verse 1, where it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And they will very piously quote those words, and they'll say that this means you're not to pass judgment. You're not to say anything about the Warren Council of Churches or the ecumenical movement. This is how this has often been used. Of course, that's utter folly, but anyhow, that's how it's been used. Well, if this were not qualified, in other words, if this injunction were taken without qualification, then we would end up with it contradicting other commandments to exercise judgment, because we are told to judge. For example, Hebrews 5, verse 14, a very clear verse, saying to the believer that he is to use discernment. or judgment. Hebrews 5:14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use. Remember, this is the word of God, the strong meat. And it's by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The word discern means judge. Hebrews 5:14. So as we know the word of God, as the word of God works on us and affects our minds, then our senses, look at that, our senses are exercised to discern both good and evil. So look at that verse, because that word discern there means to judge thoroughly. To judge thoroughly. It's referring to the believer being equipped to be able to make judgment, to be discerning. If you take, for example, when false doctrine comes along, the believer who's got his senses exercised through the strong meat of the word will be able to recognize that right away and will not be fooled. I remember an old lady back in the church in Melbourne who was just a, what you might call, a simple person. She had no theological training, so to speak, at all, but she knew the Lord. And there's a certain preacher on the radio that one day she talked about with me, and she said, there's something wrong with that man. I won't listen to him. And whenever she had first heard on the radio, she just switched it off. Not because of anything particular that he had said, but she just discerned that there was something not right. And it turned out that that man became a teacher of false doctrine and much error. And while she hadn't detected anything in what he said, there was just something in her spirit that caused her to switch him off. She didn't like it. She knew there was something wrong. So that's what's meant here. When we're fed with the word, even though you maybe can't just put your finger on it at the time, you know there's something not right. You're sensitive to it, and you're able to discern. And that's what the Lord is showing us, that there's this ability given to the believer through the word of God to discern things. But anyhow, the word discern means to judge thoroughly. So in Matthew 7 verse 1, to compare these two verses, where he says, judge not that ye be not judged. And then taking Hebrews 5 verse 14. What the Lord is forbidding there is not the exercising of judgment or discernment, as many will claim, but he's forbidding there a hypocritical judgment. That's what he's forbidding. Because he goes on to say, talk about the mote that's in your brother's eye and telling him all about it when there's a beam in your own eye. That's the kind of situation he's dealing with there. He's not saying that the Christian is not to exercise judgment, or he's not to be critical in the sense of looking at things and saying, I don't like that, and whatever. He's not saying that. He's saying you're not to pass judgment on sin of which you yourself are guilty, or also, or maybe even guilty of something worse. That's what he's dealing with there in those verses. So again, we see how general statements must be qualified. Or if you take, for example, the Bible's use of the word all, how many people will latch onto that, and they will, it comes to the atonement. Well, the Bible says the Lord died for all, or something like that. Well, the word all doesn't mean all the time in that sense in the scripture. Obviously, if you turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 37. Mark 1 and verse 37. It says, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Now just one example of how the word all is used, but, and this is a general statement, but it has to be qualified. All men seek for thee. Well, what do they mean by that statement? Do they mean that everybody in Palestine, in the Lord's world of that day, were seeking for him? Of course it doesn't. It's simply saying that the majority of the people there in Capernaum, where he was at that moment, were seeking after him and were wanting to hear his preaching. In other words, you've got to look at the general statement and then look at the setting and the context and discover what the word all actually means. And you can go through the Bible and you'll find this over and over again. The word world doesn't mean always the world without exception, as everybody in the world is qualified. In Luke chapter 3, it talks about all the world should be taxed. And that simply meant the Roman world, all the inhabitants of the Roman Empire. It didn't include people who in those days would have been living in China or wherever they were living. It was just the world in that sense. So these are other examples of how we must compare Scripture with Scripture, and as we do so, we use these different rules, and we arrive at the right answer, the right understanding of what is being said. And I trust that this will be helpful to you again, and that the Lord will write this upon our minds. So we'll bow together in prayer as we close this time today. Let's all seek the Lord's face. God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt take thy word. We ask thee, Lord, for help as we study it together, as we study it privately. May thy word dwell in us richly, and may it be written on our minds and on our hearts with great power and with great blessing. Lord, go with us today and meet with us in the service now to follow, even, Lord, in the season of prayer. May we know the coming down of the Lord among us, and know his blessing and his grace. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.